Let us read together further in God's Word from two places in the New Testament. First of all, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We'll read part of the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads up to His death. Matthew 27, we'll start reading at verse 33 and read through verse 50. And after we have read from this passage, we will turn again to Titus and read from chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll read verse 11 through 15, and our text will be in that section of Scripture. First of all, then, Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 33. This is God's Word. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down there, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Let us turn next to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 11 through verse 15. Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Our text is verse 14. "Who," that is Jesus Christ, "who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." So far the reading of God's holy word. Following the message, we will sing from Psalter number 314. 314, both stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, someone has said about our text Titus 2 verse 14, someone has said that almost every word in this packed passage is significant. That means that almost every word is just so important, so weighty, just full of worth and glory. Is that, by the way you read Scripture? To mine every word. Shouldn't that be our spirit with God's words? God's words, after all, don't forget that. They are His. And as such, all His words, every word in the Bible is important. At the same time, is it not also true that some words in particular, some phrases, some sentences and verses, even some chapters, they stand out as especially important and worth paying extra attention to? Why? Well, because they highlight so grandly the great heart of God's salvation in Christ. And for sure, our text for this morning is one clear example of that. Of Paul's words in Titus 2 verse 14, rightly is it said that almost every word is significant, just so weighty and precious. Let's listen again to what Paul says. Titus 2 verse 14 begins with a pronoun. Who, and that's Christ of course, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Oh, what a fitting text this is for this morning, when not only may we hear the word of the Lord, but we may also come to the table that He has prepared for His people. What is this supper, this sacrament all about? Well, it is about what our text is proclaiming. It is about a Savior who has given nothing less than Himself for us. And is that not every Christian's conviction and comfort? Is that not what ministers to our sin-broken spirits? And is this not what gives confidence also that we are safe with the Lord, that we can draw near to Him, and that we can come also to His table? Not what we have done or given to Him or accomplished in His name, but what He has done for us. He gave Himself for us, says Paul. And that is the great gospel. And it is what all true believers know, and they know it. They know it very simply. By faith. In this sermon this morning, we will focus only on those oh so significant first words of the text. Who gave Himself for us? Those will be our focus this morning, those words. And at the tables, we'll look at the rest of the text briefly and rejoice in what else there is there. So first of all then, who? Who? That's the first word. And as we all know, I mentioned already, that's a pronoun. It's a relative pronoun. And it has in view, it's referring to Him who has just been described so grandly in verse 13, namely our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the God-man. He is the subject of the verb here in verse 14. He is the subject of the text. He is the who. And let us think for a moment of Him and remind ourselves of Him. Who is He, really? Well, He is God's eternal Son. He is the only begotten of the Father, the one and only natural and eternal Son of God. And as such, Paul has rightly called Him in verse 13, the great God. He is excellent. He is in Himself most worthy, most glorious, most beautiful, most extraordinary. He is, as God, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, perfectly just, overflowing with goodness. There is no spot, no blemish, no stain in Him. Further, He is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings into view the fact that this Son of God has become incarnate. He has come down from heaven to earth As a man, he has taken on our flesh and blood. He has assumed to himself a true human nature so that he is very much like us, like his brothers and sisters, like the brethren, as Hebrews says, in every way like us, except without sin. Being born into this world, he receives the personal name of Jesus, which means, as we know, the Lord saves. And having that name and with that nature, he lives in this world and he grows up in it. And he puts years into life as a son, as a brother, as a neighbor, and as a workman. And then at the appointed time, he undertakes the assignment that had been given to him by the Father, and which he also voluntarily took on. He went to the Jordan River. He was baptized by John the Baptist. He was affirmed by the Father in heaven. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And therein he consciously and freely and so faithfully stepped into the role of Messiah, taking on, as it were, the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. He declared himself to be the Christ. And so this is the who. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And just in terms of his person, in terms of his commitment and faithfulness, not to mention his mighty works and his preaching, for these reasons and more, and thinking too of his great humility and grace simply in coming to us, all for these reasons and more, is he not so worthy of our admiration and of our worship? Do we give him that? Is that why also we came here this morning? To worship Christ, the Lord. But notice now what Paul says next. This great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he did something. In fact, he gave something. Paul says he gave himself. He gave himself. How can we not be struck by that? For example, just the word gave. Didn't he have the right not to give, but to take? Didn't he have every right to come to us and to say, "All right, I'm here. Pay up. Serve me." After all, what don't we all owe him? He is ultimately our Creator God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Triune God has made us. He has formed us and fashioned us. He has brought us into this world at the time appointed by him, and ever since, how kindly he has blessed us, hasn't he? Upheld us, preserved us, been with us, richly treated us. We owe every breath we breathe to him. Does he not have the right, therefore, to come to us and to take from us, to take what is rightfully, what is lawfully his, all we are, all we've done, all we've accomplished, all we've earned? At the end of the day, it is all from him and through him. It should go to him. Who could object if he came to us and if he simply took from us? He could. What's more, think of the fact that as his creatures, we have done anything but please him. We are his creatures, but we are his rebel creatures by nature. Yes, in and of ourselves, we are self-professed enemies of God. We are not his servants. We are not his willing people. Instead, we are enemies. We are people who hate him, who would like to destroy him and take his place. And our preference, our desire as sinners is to be God instead of God. That is what Adam started way back in the garden, and we in him. And ever since our first breath, we have been by nature on that track, naturally enemies of God. So what do you do for enemies? You don't give to them. What do you do to people who hate you? You take from them. Every chance you get, you take, right? Is that not the way the world acts? Is that not what little children do? Is it not what we ourselves do? And is there not in it even a certain sense of justice and rightness? Meanwhile, God is perfectly holy and just. And in view of that, and in view of how we have so wretchedly and stupidly gone to war against him, he ought to come and take. And instead we read, he gave. He gave. The Gospels tell us all about that. How he gave so many things. He gave time. He He gave time to people, listening to them, being with them, bearing with them. He gave instruction. Remember all the teaching, all the preaching that He did, all of the truth that He shared, that He proclaimed. He gave it all. And then there were the gifts, the healings, the feedings, and even the raising of the dead on occasion. What kindness and compassion and mercy and love and power Jesus gave in so many circumstances. Yes, He gave. He gave. And just thinking of Him giving should in our mind and heart overwhelm us. He could have taken, so rightly taken, but instead He gave. And what all He gave. But notice especially what Paul says, because the Savior gave more than the things we have mentioned. In fact, chiefly and most wonderfully, what did He give? Himself. That's the text, isn't it? Who gave Himself? Now what does that mean? Is Paul simply saying that Christ and all the things that He did, He just poured Himself into it? You know, like sometimes we might do in things we love to do. We so give ourselves, we even talk like that. Is that what Paul means? Well, partly. But even more, yes, way, way more. In fact, Paul is thinking of what the Gospels tell us about how Jesus Christ, on the one hand, lived the life that we ought to live, but never do. And then went on to die the death that we ought to die, but never can. At least, never fully, never in a way that we will be finished. That is what Paul means when he says that Christ gave Himself. He gave Himself to be Savior. And that meant for Him earning a righteousness through the years, accomplishing an obedience for sinners like us who never obey as God requires. Jesus gave Himself to that so that He could give to us that righteousness and obedience, even to all who trust in Him. It can be theirs. Yes, it can be ours. God sees it as belonging to us when we trust in His Son. We are, as it were, wearing Christ's clothes. He came to wear our clothes so that we could wear His clothes, so that the Father, even as He was well pleased with His one and only Son, could say about all who are in Christ, "Well pleased with you I am." But that is not all. Even as the Lord Jesus gave Himself to obtaining a righteousness which all His people can wear forever and so be acceptable to God, even so at the same time, and even as really the climax to that righteousness, the Savior went to the cross. Consciously, willingly, obediently, faithfully, amazingly, He went to the cross where He was crucified, where He suffered, where He endured all manner of abuse and terror and pain, and where especially He was exposed to the wrath of God towards sin and sinners. He was exposed to that awful, to that holy, to that infinite wrath of God. He was exposed to it, and He was made to experience it. And being who He was and is, He was able, through His death, to exhaust it and to finish it. Why? Why did He do all this? Well, that brings us to the last words of the text. He gave Himself for us. Who is us? Well, obviously, all true believers, ultimately. Everyone whom the Holy Spirit has brought to new life. Paul is describing living Christians here. People who have learned through grace and God's power to look only and always and ever to Jesus Christ in faith. And with what emphasis and urgency we are called to that again and again. But notice especially the point that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for such as us. For us. That means in the place of all His people. As a substitute for them. Sinners as they are and deserving themselves ever and ever to suffer God's infinite judgment. That is what should be for every one of us. And that is what will be someday in hell for everyone who is unrepentant and unbelieving. But for all those who turn to this Savior and trust in Him, the great truth and the great glory is that He endured what we deserve. He took what ought to consume us. He gave Himself in our place. And because He was in our place, we never have to go into that place. He took hell so that He might give us heaven, even endless blessings in heaven. He, at the end of the day, He for me, He for us. In a way, it's so simple, isn't it? It's so simple. It's simple enough for a child even to understand and through the Spirit to embrace. And yet even as it is so simple, it is at the same time so incomprehensible. As Paul says elsewhere, what unsearchable riches are bound up in these words. What infinite glory is here proclaimed. He gave Himself for us. Can you say all that that means? Who can? But even while we cannot fully understand it, nor will we ever finish exploring it or giving expression to it and the wonders of it, even so the Lord insists on our hearing it. He is so careful to declare it and to do so repeatedly and in all kinds of ways. Yes, the whole Bible, even from beginning to end, really contains this great message. God in Christ is such a Savior, giving Himself even for such as us. Well, the Lord makes sure we hear it. And then at His table and for all His people, the Lord makes sure we even see it and taste it and so truly and assuredly know it. What a blessing that's meant to be. And what a Savior He surely is. Amen.